We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning, and we'll begin in verse 11. I'll give you a moment if you want to find it. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11. Congregation, hear now the public reading of God's word and prepare then for the preaching of God's word. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Congregation, this passage is the Apostle Paul's final appeal to the Corinthian church. He is appealing to accept him as a true apostle, one sent by God to them. 5 years earlier, this strange-looking Jewish man arrived in Corinth, somewhat short, disfigured, not a very dominant or charismatic personality, even soft-spoken, not your typical speaker or messenger. And yet, when he spoke to them about God and their sin and what God has done to forgive them, and that though there is a judgment awaiting man, God has provided a way not to be judged, but to be forgiven and made right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like them. When they heard him preach that message, they responded. They placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And they began to listen to Paul teach them about the Christian faith. Paul was there with them 18 months. And during that time, he spoke of many things about the Bible, the Old Testament, Christ, what is to come, how to live. And that little strange-looking man became their mentor, their father in the faith. Now, that was somewhat of a big risk because in the Greek culture, it was a culture of shame. And if you're going to follow someone, the person you followed should be someone worthy of following, someone very dominant and dynamic. And yet Paul was the opposite. So it would be embarrassing to say, Paul is my teacher, spiritual father. And yet these Corinthians were willing to be shamed. They were willing to identify with Paul in all his weaknesses. And he had many weaknesses physically, he had weaknesses emotionally, he had trouble sleeping at night from anxiety, as we read earlier. He wasn't what we would call a victorious Christian. He had so many weaknesses and struggles, and yet he brought them the words of life, and so they followed him and they believed. Well, then Paul left to start another church, and these very slick men came in. These were false teachers, and yet from a cultural perspective, they were winners. There would be no shame in following men like this. And so these men said, Paul's gospel wasn't bad. Yes, you learned something from him, but he left many things out. What he left out is that we can have a victorious life, a life where we don't have to be shamed and bear weaknesses. God has provided a way to be very strong like us in many ways, in almost every way. And so there was really no need to have lowered yourself and been embarrassed the last 18 months. Paul really wasn't telling the whole truth. Now these new Christians were pulled in two directions. On the one hand, Paul had led them to Christ, and he had been with them, he had loved them, he had been in their homes, he had spoken to them and their children, and they knew what a good apostle and teacher he had been. On the other hand, they were somewhat tempted by not having to be embarrassed anymore, by not having to be looked upon as lowly Christians with a lowly teacher. And so they were being pulled toward these false teachers in their own temptations. And so Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians, is writing a response. He is defending that he is a genuine apostle, which means that his message was a genuine message. There was nothing wrong with it. There was nothing that needed to be added. That these men are leading you astray, and they're leading you to a false gospel. Now, as Paul wrote that, these men would respond with more and more criticism of Paul. Now they're suggesting that maybe he wasn't an apostle at all. Maybe he was a fraud. That's the problem. These false teachers needed to separate this church from the apostle Paul. That was their goal, so they could get all their attention, money, and praise. And so in verse 11, Paul begins this final appeal to accept him as their apostle with the words, "I have been acting like a fool." We've looked at that before. Paul, we saw last time, shared a very personal religious experience that he'd never wanted to share with anyone. And so he called that acting like a fool, because these false teachers would share religious experiences with God to get their attention. So Paul said, "I don't want to share this, but if this is what is required to get your attention back, I will." But Paul writes, "I've been acting like a fool, but you forced me. You made me by your worldliness, by you demanding proof that I was really an apostle, by comparing me to these men." Paul writes, "You should have defended me. When these teachers began criticizing me and calling me a fraud, you should have stood up to them. You should have defended me to their face. If you would have done that, I wouldn't have to boast. I wouldn't even have to have written most of this letter, actually." Now, as an aside, this teaches us that when somebody criticizes wrongfully or slanders a fellow Christian, your church, pastor, elders, deacons, anyone, that if you're there in the room, you are to speak up. To remain silent is to be cowardly. Paul says, "You should have defended me when you heard false criticism of me." And so one of the ways we honor God is when we hear that type of slander or gossip or lies, is we defend a fellow Christian as they should have defended Paul. Paul goes on, "I was not inferior to the 12 apostles," not super apostles in the sense of the false ones, but the fake teachers would have said, "You know, we've been to Jerusalem, we're from Jerusalem, we've met the original 12. Paul's nothing like that. Something's wrong with that guy. Because when we met the 12, they were prominent men. They were powerful men. They weren't weak like Paul." Now, they would have made things up, exaggerated, because the apostles has already accepted Paul as a fellow apostle. So Paul says, "I was not less than them. I was called to be an apostle just like they were." But notice how he says, "Though I am nothing." God called me not because of anything in me, but only because of God's grace. So in verse 12, he takes them back one last time to 5 years ago when he arrived in Corinth. He says, "You knew when I arrived that I was a genuine apostle. Think back to that time 5 years ago when I met you. You were all unbelievers. You knew I was a genuine pastor and preacher from the Lord because I had the marks of an apostle." Some of your translations say signs. It means the marks. Some of those marks were the miracles that accompanied Paul: healings, the gift of tongues, etc. The book of Hebrews says that to authenticate the ministry of the apostles, he gave them signs and wonders. Because the Bible hadn't been written yet, how did we know these men were from God? God would give them some supernatural abilities so you would listen to them. Now, we don't have those signs anymore because we don't have apostles anymore. That's the reason for the signs. The apostles gave us all their words in the Bible. But in those days, before the New Testament was written, there were signs to authenticate them. And so Paul says, you saw the signs. You remember the gift of tongues. You remember the healings. You saw that I was genuine. But even more, he has said in other places, you are my sign. The very fact that you are Christians, that you have new life, that you turned away from your former life of sin, that's proof that I'm a genuine apostle. If I hadn't brought you the truth, you wouldn't even be here as Christians. Now, in verses 13 through 18, Paul deals with that issue we brought up a few weeks ago that continued to bring suspicion on him as their spiritual father. When Paul was with them, he did not ask for financial support. He received financial report from other churches in the area, but not from the church in Corinth. We talked about why before, because there were some wealthy Christians there, and in those days, if you received money from the wealthy Christians, in a sense, they owned you. You belonged to them, you served them and their desires. Paul didn't want to be a part of that system. It would have compromised the gospel. So Paul got a job in the morning selling cloth and things for tents. In the afternoon, he would preach and teach and visit until eventually other churches gave him even more and he quit that job. Now, when that first happened, the church would have thought, well, Paul, that quirky Paul, he's a little strange. So he wants to get a job, and he doesn't want to ask for money. He must have a reason. But after Paul left, they started to feel offended by it. What, were we less than the other Christians, the other churches, that he wouldn't take our help, but he would take the help from everyone else? So notice verse 13. I did not treat you worse than the other churches. I simply did not want to burden you. To burden them at that time would be either to take all the riches' money, which is, by the way, what the false teachers would be doing, but also to burden the poor in the sense of making them feel like he wasn't really their apostle. And so he says, I didn't want to burden you, and then tongue firmly planted in cheek, forgive me of this wrong. He is being facetious. He's not suggesting he was sinning. He was saying, forgive me for loving you so much that I was willing to sacrifice not to be a burden or a scandal to you. Verse 14, this now will be my third and final visit to the church. After this, Paul would leave for Jerusalem with the collection for the poor saints who were starving there. And that would be the last time he is in this area. And so in this last visit, this will be the deciding visit. He will determine whether they are genuine Christians or not, based upon how they respond to this letter. But notice what he adds in verse 14. And in my final visit, I still will not be a burden to you. I'm still not going to ask for money from the wealthy there. My policy that I adopted when I first arrived, just to warn you, I'm going to keep that policy up again. Why? I don't want your money, he says. I want you. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? I don't want your money. I'm concerned with your souls, is what he's saying. I don't care about your money. I care about your place in the new creation. I care about the state of your hearts before God. That's what I'm concerned with. For he goes on, children do not save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That was something common everybody knew. When your kids are 8 or 9, you're saving up for their college or their future. You're not asking them to save up their allowance for you. That would be very strange for a father to do. So he says, a parent sacrifices for their children. So what is he saying? He's saying, I'm still your spiritual father, and you need to see me as your spiritual father in the Lord. It's very important that they do, because if they reject Paul, then they're going to reject the gospel. So verse 15, because of this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I will continue to sacrifice like a parent for his children in any way I can for your spiritual well-being. Then he raises a question. This question, you can feel the pain in his voice. He says, if I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Can you feel Paul's hurt here? The more he sacrificed for them, the less they loved him. The more over time he denied himself and helped them, the more suspicious they became of him, that he must have an angle, that he may be a fraud, that he's doing this for another reason. And you can think of a parent who spends so much of their life sacrificing for their child, and then the child later on being suspicious that you even love them. So that's what Paul is saying. The more I act like a parent to you and love you, the less you love me back. Now in verses 16 through 18, he deals with a new accusation, because the false teachers would say, all right, to each other at least, something like, Paul's making us look bad because we're charging a lot for our speaking fees from these wealthy Christians. Paul didn't charge anything. He's looking much better than us right now. How can we change that? And they had an answer. And the answer was this collection that Paul was collecting from all the churches to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So they suggested something like this. Yeah, Paul looked pretty good when he got here because he didn't charge any of you to preach or to teach. He did it all for free. But he had a grand scheme, because once you accepted him and you weren't suspicious of his motives, he's going to find a way to rake you from all your money that you had. And he's found it, this collection. Because this collection was bigger than any one church could bring. So you know, as Paul is traveling with this money, some of that's going to end up in his pocket. And so they actually suggested, by the way, sinful people think, everyone thinks the way they think. So that's the way they think. They're scheming all the time. So they think everyone's like that. So Paul had this grand scheme to get your money, but it was somewhat of a long-term scheme. So now he's coming for an offering, yes. And so how does Paul respond here? Paul responds, you say I am crafty. He's speaking of this ploy. You say that I'm coming back now to get money, finally. But let me ask you, if I'm crafty with this grand plot, that means the other pastors I have sent to you, like Titus. Titus was a pastor with Paul. Paul would send in his name when he left. That means Titus is part of the plot. So that means Titus would be a very unscrupulous man. By the way, Titus was there when this was read, because he's one of the pastors who brought the letter. And there was another man Paul mentions from a church that Paul had sent with Titus. Paul wasn't going to touch the offering at all. He had sent other people just to save him from any accusation. So he says, you know these men. Are these men unscrupulous too? Are they part of this grand plot? Or did they not walk in the Holy Spirit? That's what he says here. Because these men, these Christians knew, and they actually trusted. So if you're going to accuse me, you have to accuse them that we're all part of this. But are they taking advantage of you? Are they not walking in the way I've always walked? If they are good, then I must be good. Now, verse 19, as he closes this section, you may think I'm writing all this to defend myself. In other words, you may think this is always all about my ego, that I'm worried that someone has taken my place as your leader. But that's not why I'm writing 2 Corinthians. I'm not trying to make sure I am always the leader. He's saying, I speak in God's presence. In other words, whether you accept me as an apostle ultimately doesn't change anything. God's the one that called me to be an apostle. You're not affirming anything. I know that God has called me, and I have his words. You do not decide this. So I'm not writing this for me. I'm writing this for what? How does he end? Your edification. You see, when Jesus called the apostles, you may remember in the Gospels, he said, I am sending you out, and those who accept you, what? Accept me. Those who reject you, reject me. Paul knows that if these Corinthians end up rejecting him, then they are rejecting God. Then they are showing that they never really believe the gospel. Because you cannot accept Christ and not accept the one he sent, the apostle Paul. And so Paul is concerned for their own souls. He's writing this that they will see the false gospel these men have been teaching and cling to the true one that he brought. Now, with all this in mind, we come to the final word of the passage. Notice how he ends, beloved. You have to stop there for a moment and think about that. Here's a man who spent a year and a half with them, sacrificing, suffering, sometimes hunger. He had loved them. He had visited them. He worried about them all the time. He had visited them and written now his second letter. By the way, these letters would take months and months and months to write. And yet, how have they responded? They have accused him. They were suspicious of him. They called him weak, a fraud. What could we expect Paul to have said here? You ingrates, I am washing my hands of you. I have given you my life, my heart, my ministry, and look how you've treated me. But how does Paul end this? Beloved, he does not stop loving these, like a parent never stops loving his child. He does not stop loving. This is the love of Christ here, congregation. This is the love of Christ for us that we see in the Apostle Paul. Now, I want to close with two thoughts from this passage this morning. The first one is, when you tell someone what the gospel is, or when you even think about what the gospel, what is the good news of why Jesus Christ came? It's very important that you tell the truth. And that is the truth of what Christ actually did and what he didn't do. In other words, what happens when you become a Christian and what doesn't happen when you become a Christian. When you believe in Christ for salvation, you do have forgiveness of all your sins. Every sin you've ever committed or will commit before the bar of God's justice is wiped clean because Christ took your place. You have permanent fellowship with God forever. You have his love forever. Heaven is now yours. Christ earned it for you. And if you die the moment after you become a Christian, you are with the Lord forever. All these things you have in the gospel. But what don't you have? You do not have freedom from suffering in this life. You do not have freedom from weakness or shame or failure. You do not have a dispensation that when non-Christians suffer, you don't have to suffer in the same ways. You suffer all the ailments of life in this world. As a matter of fact, Christ warned people, if you're going to believe in me, remember, as a Christian, you will have to take up your cross and follow me. That means that you don't only admit your weakness when you become a Christian, Lord, I'm a sinner. You admit your weakness all your life. Lord, I always need forgiveness every day. I need strength. You're always lowering yourself and taking up your cross. That's what it means to be a Christian, to follow after Christ. It also means you identify with God's people, even though they're ridiculed in culture or they seem weak, they don't have impact. You are to identify with them just like they were to identify with Paul. And so if the world is criticizing the church and you don't want anything to do with looking weak, then you are too embarrassed of God. And so part of being a Christian is identifying in lowliness with the lowly people God has redeemed. You follow Christ's path of weakness in this life, and the end of weakness comes not in this life, but in the life to come. Now, the Corinthians all started off well. They understood the gospel. They were willing to lower themselves. When people made fun of their pastor Paul, that strange-looking guy that couldn't draw a big crowd, that was always suffering, they would identify with him. They would take up their cross and follow Christ. But then when they were tempted that they could have it all, that Paul's gospel was wrong, it was too weak, they began to believe it and followed these false teachers. They wanted to win and be strong and have everything now. And they were in danger of rejecting the very gospel that they had accepted. So it's very important that you know the truth, and if you ever explain the gospel to others, that you explain it clearly so they are under no false conceptions of what a Christian is. The second point we see, and we'll close with this, why do we endure such weakness and shame in this life? We do because of what we see here, the love of Christ for us, for his people. When we consider how much we are like the Corinthians, all of our struggles, all of our temptations, all the times that we don't defend one another or God rightly, all the times that we want more and complain, we deserve much worse than we get. We receive God's love. Christ does not turn from us. We are God's beloved children. Because of that, we endure it. Because he looks at us in Christ, even in all of our weakness, and he says, "You're my beloved, who I love forever." And so for the joy set before us, we endure the shame, as Hebrews says. We take up our cross, and we await to be with the one who died for us. Amen. Let's pray.